Well, this evening we're going to be looking at part of John's account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 906. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Listen to the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, one of the challenges that we face when we study things like the birth narratives of Christ or passages like this, the resurrection narratives, is that we're so familiar with these stories, and that can make us lose the sense of wonder and surprise. We know what happened. We know how the story ended. We know that Jesus conquered death. And because of this, our senses can tend to be dulled. And we can miss out on the startling nature of what it was that happened on that day. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus' followers were not at all prepared for this. They were utterly devastated by the events of Good Friday. They were overcome with grief and fear and shame. This man whom they had seen walk on water, they had seen him heal the sick, they had seen him teach with authority, they had seen him cast out demons, they had seen him raise the dead, Lazarus. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead just a few days before this. And now he is gone. It must have been very hard for them to believe that Jesus' enemies had succeeded in destroying him. And yet that's what happened, at least as far as they knew. And they would have wondered, how in the world could this have happened to Jesus? How could he, the one upon whom we had pinned all of our hopes, how could he be dead and gone? So it's helpful for us to try to enter into the thoughts and the feelings of Jesus' followers as we consider a text like this. And by doing so, our hearts can begin to be filled with the same sense of wonder and joy that they experienced when they learned that Jesus had been raised from the dead. We really, when we think of the resurrection, we should be utterly amazed by this. We should be enthralled by what took place on that first Easter Sunday, because Jesus' resurrection matters to us. It changes everything. And we're reminded of the momentous significance of the resurrection of Christ every single Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is Easter Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week. We don't worship on the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, even though God's people in the Old Testament did. But the day of worship changed because of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection marks the inauguration of the eternal rest that the Sabbath signifies. So as we study this text this evening, let's remember that this is an account of the dawning of the world to come. And let's try to get inside of the experience of Mary, especially, and also of Peter and John as they witnessed these things. So John tells us that the first person to come to Jesus' tomb that Sunday morning was a woman named Mary Magdalene. And we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that this was a very troubled woman before she encountered Jesus. She was very disturbed. She was possessed by 7 demons. It'd be bad enough to be possessed by 1 demon. Can you imagine being possessed by 7 demons? You know, 7's kind of like the number, it's the number of perfection and completeness in the Bible, right? Maybe Satan is thinking, I've really got this woman. 7 demons in her. And Jesus cast them all out and set her free from all of that torment. That's why Mary was so devoted to Jesus. That's why she loved him so much. It was risky for her to go to Jesus' tomb. But Jesus had just been executed. He'd been executed as a blasphemer and really an enemy of the Roman regime. And Jesus' other disciples, the male disciples, they're cowering in fear at this point. And yet Mary, along with other women, they're the ones who go to the tomb to care for Jesus' body, to continue the burial process of anointing it and all those things that were done in those days. The reason why she loved Jesus so much is because he had done so much for her. She went to the tomb early that Sunday morning because she wanted to do everything that she could for this one who had delivered her from her spiritual torment. She hadn't stopped loving him. His love for her had incited her love for him. We love because he first loved us. Now we should reflect upon this for a moment, because we have something in common with Mary Magdalene if we are Christians. If you're a Christian, then Christ has set you free. He has delivered you from bondage. He's delivered you from bondage to Satan. Now, the Bible tells us that apart from Christ, we are under the dominion, the domain of the evil one. He is the ruler of this world. Jesus has also delivered you from bondage to sin. You're no longer dead in your sins if you're in Christ. You've been raised. You've been made alive in Christ. And you're no longer in bondage to death. Even death itself will be made into your servant. We see that in the book of Revelation, interestingly, in chapter 20, where the death of believers is actually called the first resurrection. It's the first resurrection. Because at death, the believer is set free from sin. And the soul goes to abide with Christ in glory as it waits for the day when it will be reunited with a glorified, resurrected, imperishable body. Even death will be turned into your servant if you belong to Christ. Jesus has rescued you from God's wrath by bearing that wrath in your place. And he has made you acceptable to God by clothing you with his righteousness, even as he took your filthy rags upon himself on the cross, so that he was made a curse in your place. We should meditate upon this every single day of our lives, thinking about all that Christ has done for us. How often do you thank him for what he has done for you? It was Mary's vivid awareness of her lost estate apart from Christ that made her love him so very much. The more conscious you are of your guilt and your corruption, the more convinced you are that without the death and intercession of Jesus Christ, you would be utterly lost. The more aware you are of those things, the more you remind yourself of those things, the more eagerly will you want to devote your life to serving Jesus Christ. So Mary went to Jesus' tomb that day to finish his burial because she was one of his followers. Now she's been devastated by his death. She doesn't know what to do. The only thing she can think of is care for his body. That's all I can do, but I'm going to do that. Even though she only expected to find his dead body and care for it, faith was present. Faith had established a bond between Mary and her Savior. And even at this point when things seemed utterly hopeless, her faith had not been extinguished. Not even seeing Jesus die was able to destroy her faith. And I think that what we have here is a wonderful picture of the indestructibility of saving faith. Saving faith is indestructible. True faith cannot be destroyed because it is not produced by us. It is produced by the Spirit of God. And the faith that the Holy Spirit creates in the heart of a believer will always overcome. It will always overcome whatever obstacles are set before it. So when Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, she assumed that someone had come and taken Jesus' body away. And she hurried off to tell Peter and John about this. You notice that John refers to himself in his customary way. He always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Very interesting that he does that, as if Jesus didn't love other people, you know. But he's just so focused on the love that Christ had for him. She goes and she tells them, and they immediately came to the tomb to investigate. We know that John was the faster runner. John makes sure to tell us that. It's an interesting detail, isn't it? You know, he got there before Peter. Then when Peter and then later John went into the tomb, they saw the linen cloths in which Jesus had been wrapped. Yet his body is gone. And that detail is significant because what it tells us is, it tells us that the body could not have been stolen. Grave robbers would not have left the linens behind. For one thing, they would not have taken the time to unwrap the body. You imagine that? They're there. They're going to steal this body. Let's unwrap it. You know, they would not have taken the time to do that. But also, the linens themselves were worth a considerable amount of money. So they would have wanted those as well. So if Jesus' body had not been taken, then it must have gotten out of the linens on its own. And that's the conclusion that John came to as he saw these things. His faith in Jesus had not been destroyed either. His faith made him ready to believe. And this is why he writes that when he saw these things, he believed. I think what he means there is he believed that Jesus had been raised. Now, neither he nor Peter understood yet that this had to happen, that it was the fulfillment of what had been foretold in the Old Testament. And yet John's faith caused him to interpret the evidence correctly. He realized what the empty tomb meant. Jesus' body wasn't there because he was no longer dead. Jesus had been raised from the dead. So our text then tells us that while Peter and John went back to their homes after seeing the empty tomb, Mary stayed there weeping. And when she stooped to look inside of the tomb, she saw more than just grave clothes. She saw these two angels sitting there where Jesus' body had been. And they asked her a question. They said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, it's an interesting question. And in some ways, you might think it's an unnecessary question because, you know, she's at a grave. She's at a tomb. Isn't it obvious why she's weeping? That's what you do when you visit people whom you love, who are no longer with us. But what we have to remember, though, is that this tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. The angels are simply pointing this out to Mary. It would make sense to weep if Jesus was still lying there, but he's not. He's risen. Notice, however, that not even the appearance of these angels could distract Mary from her grief. She's really inconsolable at this point. We might expect her to respond to the sight of these angelic beings with fear or amazement. That's typically how people respond to angels, but she doesn't do that. There's no indication of anything like that. She converses with them as if they're just ordinary people. It's really quite interesting. She's so consumed with her grief, and she just tells them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She couldn't get beyond her grief. She couldn't see the triumph that she was witnessing. And I like the way that Gerhardus Voss helps us to see that we often make the same kind of error when we're so consumed with our trials, with our distress. He says, "Do we not all remember occasions when we stood outside the grave of our hopes, weeping, and did not perceive the hand stretched out to prepare us by the very thing we interpreted as sorrow for a higher joy? What the Lord expects from us at such seasons is not to abandon ourselves to unreasoning sorrow, but trustingly to look sorrow in the face, to scan its features, to search for the help and hope which, as surely as God is our Father, must be there." So neither the empty tomb nor the appearance of the angels caused Mary to believe that Jesus was raised. Her faith was still there, but neither of those things was able to break through her sorrow. It had to be Jesus himself who would do that. He was the one who came and opened her eyes to the glorious and joyful truth. Mary was therefore the first person to see the risen Christ. And we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus appeared to her in order to comfort her. He appeared to her for her sake, not for his sake. And what a picture we have here of Jesus' self-giving, self-forgetful love. And just think about what had happened to him that day, that Easter Sunday. The event that really does mark the turning point of history had just taken place. Remember what I said about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was changed because of this event. This is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the age to come. The new era has begun, has been inaugurated. The end times have been inaugurated. Jesus is the central figure in all of this. He's no longer in his estate of humiliation either. He's now glorified. He's also, as a human being, he's entered into a new mode of human existence that had never before been known. In his human nature, he was now experiencing communion with God as a glorified man. Of course, he's always been God the Son, but now he is a glorified man as well. And yet his heart is so moved with compassion for Mary that he appears to her to comfort her before he does anything else. He brings consolation to this distraught member of his flock. And I think what we have here is a wonderful assurance that our concerns and our sorrows are never deemed inconsequential by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mary did not recognize Jesus at first. We don't know why. Maybe her eyes were too full of tears to be able to see clearly. Or maybe Jesus' appearance was changed when he was clothed with immortality. That seems to be the case from other passages that describe his appearances. But whatever the reason, she finally did recognize him when he said her name. He said, Mary. And that was the point where she recognized him. That's very significant. Now that reminds us of what Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 10, he said that he calls his sheep by name and they know his voice. They recognize the voice of their shepherd. And that's what we have here with Mary. She recognizes the voice of her shepherd calling her by name. Now imagine the effect that hearing that one word from the lips of Jesus would have had on Mary. What a moment that was for her. It was an utter shock. And she goes from the depths of woe to the heights of jubilation. This was just too good to be true. Just when all hope seemed to be lost, Mary heard Jesus call her by name. And so in the blink of an eye, her world is turned completely upside down. And all she can do at this point is cry out, Rabboni, and fall at his feet and cling to him. Then Jesus responds in a kind of an interesting way. You know, you would think that he would understand. You know, he would empathize with her reaction here. And yet he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. We might wonder why he would say that. You know, it's certainly understandable that she would want to keep him with her. The one thing that had really made her world crumble was losing Jesus. And now that she's found him again, she's never going to let him go. What's wrong with that? Well, there isn't anything wrong with it. Jesus is not rebuking Mary here. He's instructing her. He's teaching her. He's doing what he's supposed to do as her Rabboni, as her teacher. He's telling her that her desire is going to be fulfilled in a far greater way than she realized at that moment. She doesn't understand how good it is yet. What Mary wanted more than anything else was to have Jesus with her. And what she didn't understand was that Jesus' ascension to the Father would result in a deeper communion with him than was possible while he was in the world. Jesus' ascension was followed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so from Pentecost on, Jesus is not merely with his people. From Pentecost on, Jesus is in his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are united to him in a far deeper way than believers were before that moment. Now, having told Mary about his coming ascension, Jesus then instructed her to go and tell the disciples what she had seen and what she had heard. And it's interesting how he refers to his disciples here. He calls them my brothers. These men had abandoned Jesus at his darkest hour when he needed them most. They left him. Peter denied him 3 times. But Jesus did not forsake them. They're still his brothers. And we should also notice how Jesus speaks of God here. He calls God my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now that's not a very economic way of saying it, is it? You know, you could compact that, couldn't you? He could have just said, I'm going to our Father and our God. Why does he spread it out so much? Why does he say, my Father and your Father, my God and your God? Well, he couldn't say, our Father and our God, because there's a distinction between his relation to God the Father and a Christian's relation to God the Father. God the Father is not our Father in the same sense in which he's Jesus' Father, and Jesus wanted to make that clear here. Jesus is God's Son by nature. He's always been the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. We are God's sons by the grace of adoption. And this also reminds us that Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our adoption as sons of God. And we want to hold on to that language of sons, as I frequently remind you. It's important that all Christians think of themselves as sons of God, whether you're male or female, because in the first century, women did not have inheritance rights. And so it's important that whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a boy or a girl, that you understand that you are a son of God in Jesus. And that means you have an inheritance in his kingdom. Now, again, as I said, Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our adoption as sons of God. Jesus has always been God the Son. And yet it's interesting that it was only at his resurrection that he was publicly declared to be the Son of God. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It was at his resurrection that he was publicly declared to be the Son of God in power. And there's a corollary between Jesus' resurrection and this declaration of his sonship and our resurrection in Christ and God's declaration of our sonship. Our adoption as sons of God follows the same basic pattern. We are certainly, the moment we believe in Jesus, we are sons of God. Absolutely, that's true. But we will only be fully revealed as sons of God when we are raised in glory on the day of Christ's return. And Paul writes about this later in Romans 8, when he says that the creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We are sons of God, but it doesn't look like it yet, right? And it was the same with Jesus. He is the Son of God. He always has been the Son of God. But during his period of humiliation, there didn't seem to be anything special about him. It was at his resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. The same thing will happen with us on the day of Christ's return. Paul also says in that same passage in Romans 8 that we ourselves groan inwardly as we await adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, again, we've already been adopted if we're in Christ, but we're still awaiting this final public declaration of our adoption as sons, the revealing of the sons of God. And so we see here there's this linkage, this connection between Jesus' resurrection and his declaration of being the Son of God and our resurrection and our declaration of being sons of God. Now, Jesus' words in verse 17, they do emphasize, as I just pointed out, that there's a distinction between his relationship to God and our relationship to God. But Jesus' words also show us that there's an important connection between the two. Jesus' words show us that we participate in the union that exists between Jesus and God the Father. And Jesus spoke of this just three chapters earlier in John when he prayed to God the Father. He prayed that those who believe in him may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So because of our union with God the Son, we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. God really is our Father. Now, most Christians understand that Jesus' death is central, absolutely central to our faith. But sometimes I think we can overlook the resurrection. And I was reminded of this in kind of a humorous way a number of years ago when I was thumbing through an R.C. Sproul book. It was a book, I think the title was something like Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. And I was looking at the table of contents, and there, you know, there's like, I don't know how many chapters there were, because they were just brief chapters touching on each of these truths. And there was no chapter on the resurrection. I know that R.C. believes in the resurrection, but somehow it got left out in this treatment of it. And certainly he's written about the resurrection elsewhere. But we need to remind ourselves that Jesus' resurrection from the dead really is just as central to our faith as his death is. We really have to look at them both together, and that's what Sproul was doing there. He's kind of lumping them together. But the resurrection announces that Jesus has conquered sin and death. Your hope as a Christian depends upon the fact that the tomb was empty on that first Easter Sunday. Jesus' empty tomb assures you that your tomb or your grave will one day be empty too. Listen to Gerhardus Voss on that point. He says, "Ever since the angels descended into Jesus' tomb, the symbolism of burial has been radically changed. From this moment onward, every last resting place where the bodies of believers are laid is a furrow in that great harvest field of Christ, and heaven will draw upward into light each seed sunk into it, just as Christ himself was raised, the first fruits of them that sleep. Thanks be to God. Amen."